good morning.
This morning begins an important series. We're going to be doing a sermon series on Sunday mornings for the next 6 weeks, including today, just to prepare you for that. It's not going to be exhaustive or exhausting, hopefully, to listen to too much, but it will be going through the works report that we provided for you inside the bulletin this morning. That is a report that details some of the works that we're engaged in as a congregation. And for the sermon part of that, we want to examine biblically why it's important for the congregation here to be involved in those kinds of works. So it's kind of a twofold purpose this morning: to introduce the topic that's going to be described, and then to allow you to look on that report and see how we fulfill the command to do those things. So, for example, this morning we're talking about the work of the church, and specifically when it comes to worship. Worship is not the end-all, be-all of what the church is supposed to do. And that should be no surprise to hopefully any of us. But worship is a very significant part of each Christian's life, and collectively, a congregation's life. So I want to, this morning, examine together with you the idea of biblical worship in our day and age, and how this congregation sees fit to worship collectively together our God and our Creator. The first thing I want to mention is the absolute importance of this particular topic. When we look into the pages of Scripture, we have three different dispensations recorded in that book for us. We have the patriarchal age, which was a very ancient covenant between God and the patriarchs of each family or tribe, like Abraham, for example, or like Job, or like Adam even. We also have the law of Moses, or the Mosaic dispensation, where God communicated with his special nation Israel with a law and covenant to govern them as a nation and as a people of God, and how they ought to behave, how they should sacrifice animals to cover their sins. And that, of course, was pointing us to a better covenant under the covenant of Christ, where we are at this point in time in history. This dispensation, this period of time, this covenant with God through Christ will last until the end of this physical existence. So we don't have any more surprises awaiting us in the future. Now, I want to kind of preface this particular topic about worship with that basic dispensation introduction, because if we're not aware of which dispensation we're technically in at this point in time, we are not really clear about where we should look to figure out how we are supposed to worship in our modern day and age. So again, to be clear, we learn from the previous dispensations, the previous covenants, and more about what that relationship with God was like. But we are specifically under the law of Christ. So when it comes to authorization for what we do and what we're supposed to do to please God through worship, we look into the New Testament. But there are some things in the Old Testament that are very helpful and very beneficial for us all to recognize, because it kind of sets the stage for us in talking about what worship truly is. Let's go to Romans chapter 15, verse 4 for a moment, just to kind of understand why it's important for us to know the Old Testament then, if we are living in the New Testament age. Romans 15, 4, "For whatever things were written aforetime," we're talking about the old writings of the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." There are things that we can read about and learn about in the Old Testament then that gives us hope, because we have a better understanding about God throughout all three dispensations of time. So having said that, we look into the Old Testament examples of people that were worshiping to gain some very valuable insights. The first place I want to go is one that we often go to talk about the idea of authority. And it may be old hat to some of you, but it's important that we all understand this biblical concept, because if we miss this point, we can be very on dangerous ground, I can say, if we don't understand this concept properly in the New Testament. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 10 together. In the book of Leviticus, we are under the law of Moses in this particular passage. God has spoken to the Israelites and gave them certain specific regulations on how they were to conduct worship and sacrifice in their day and age. And it was very, very important, just like it's important for us, that they were aware of what God had authorized to be done. So we look into the Old Testament examples then in Leviticus chapter 10, looking in verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now again, Aaron was the first high priest over Israel. He was the one that was responsible for passing on that legacy through his family line of that priestly duty of Levi. And here his sons, Nadab and Abihu are referenced again, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or foreign fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not. So the situation discussed in this particular passage is they were offering incense to God. He had a very specific way that he had commanded his people of Israel to offer that incense to him. We know that that incense was not really the main thing. It was a type of our prayers lifting up before God in a kind of symbolic way. But he was very specific about what kind of fire they were to use to light that incense. The only command that we find in reference to that fire is he designated where that fire should come from. And that was from the altar where they were sacrificing these animals. They were to gain the embers or the fire from that location. And that was the only time or only place that God referenced that particular source of fire. So, looking back into our text of verse 1, they put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or foreign fire before the Lord. And this next part is absolutely key for our purposes this morning, which he had commanded them not. We are not going to find a particular verse that specifically references where they were commanded not to get that fire from. The only thing that we have scripturally is a command of where they were to get the fire that was authorized. Now that's very, very important for us in our modern day and age, because what that does is shows us the idea of the law of exclusion, we sometimes call this. What that simply means is when God has commanded his people to worship him in one specific way, that excludes every other kind of worship that we may want to offer up to him. For example, here in this passage, the only authorized fire that was commanded for them to get for that incense was from the altar. That excluded every other source of fire that was around the people of Israel. And this verse specifically says, which he commanded them not. So the implication, the inference from this, is only that which God has designated to be authorized is what he requires and what he expects of his people. And everything else is so-called commanded them not. All right? That's very important to pick up on, and it's referenced a lot of times in Scripture in the same kind of way. This is a very clear one for us this morning, just to kind of see this in one particular verse. Now, this is very important to get because the Old Testament, again, is not our covenant today, but it's important to reference this because that teaches us about how God authorizes things for worship. Let's go to the book of Isaiah now, in chapter 1. Isaiah, again, lived under the law of Moses, not our covenant today. However, the things that we learn about worship in his day and age is very helpful to us to know what he requires of his people throughout any dispensation. So here in Isaiah chapter 1, if we begin in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, do you get the sense from this passage that Isaiah's people were worshiping in an acceptable way? Hopefully not. God was not well pleased with how these people were offering these sacrifices. Now, the very important thing to mention here is they were doing all of these sacrifices, as far as we know, in the authorized way. They were offering the right sacrifices at the right time. They were having all these new moon feasts as they were commanded. The Sabbath was to be holy. They were doing the things that God wanted, the way that God wanted them. And yet he says that they were a weariness unto him. He was sick and tired of these sacrifices. So either there's something else going on here that's not quite right, or God has gone back on what he told his people to do. Well, the first one is more likely, isn't it? So what's the issue then? They were doing the authorized things in the authorized way, but there was a subtext to all of this. If we look over in Isaiah chapter 58, let's turn there for a moment. There's a hint of the answer later on in that one particular context, but Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1, God said, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways." Here's very important for our purposes. "As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me of the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen?" God says. "As a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and acceptable day to the Lord?" This context shows us the problem of the people of Isaiah's day. They were technically doing the right things, but their intentions were all wrong. They were fasting. They were afflicting themselves to get God's attention and to get fame for themselves. They were appearing like they were a righteous nation, but they didn't actually do righteousness. They were trying to do the right things that God told them to do, but their heart really wasn't involved because their actions were not godly actions. You cannot have a sinful lifestyle and praise a God who you call your Savior. It does not compute. It's not the same thing. You can't rejoice over your Maker and your Redeemer if you're not really redeemed. That's a problem here in Isaiah's day. Look in verse 6 with me. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen," God says, "to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and to not hide yourself from your own flesh?" Verse 8 shows us the glory of someone who does worship acceptably when their heart is right with God. "Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" From these Old Testament examples, we learn two very important, significant things that carry over to every single dispensation of God. God wants us to do things that God wants us to do. We have to have authorization, the way that God specifically wants to be worshipped in our day and age, and we have to do it with a genuine, pure, sincere heart. In other words, looking over in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said you have to worship in spirit and in truth. That's the combination of what Jesus combined for us, doing the right things in the right way with our heart involved. That's how worship is to be done in any dispensation, in spirit and in truth. Now, again, I want to reemphasize the fact that we are living under the New Testament. We have a new covenant with God. And therefore, looking into the New Testament, what do we find that God specifically requires of His children to do when it comes to worship? Well, there's one proposition I'd like to make to you. In discussing how to evaluate authority for what we do, there seems to be a combination of two things that tells us what to do. The first one is a command. That seems pretty obvious to us. When God commands something for His children to do to worship, that should be done. Secondly, we also see an example of that being done in the first century church. So we see a command and an example, a very significant thing that we think about in the New Testament day and age. The first one, and probably the most significant when it comes to scriptural references, is what we call the Lord's Supper. Memorial feast, we partook of it just a moment ago, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. If we look over in Matthew 26, 26, here is our command to do this. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body." The "take, eat" is in the imperative form in the Greek, the idea of a command. Do this. He took the cup, He gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." So here we have the first part of our example, our proposition for authority. We have a command. Jesus told His followers to partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine to remember His body and His blood of that new covenant, right? So do we find the first century Christians doing this as Jesus commanded? Well, absolutely we do. In Acts chapter 20, for example, we find one instance of this. There are many more referenced in Acts chapter 2, for example. But here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week," that was of course the allotted time that they were to remember this feast, "when the disciples came together to break bread," when the Christians gathered to worship, in other words, "Paul, ready to leave the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So again, here was just one instance almost mentioned in passing. The disciples had the gathering every first day of the week to break bread. This breaking bread was not a common regular meal. Otherwise, they would have only eaten once a week, right? That would have been probably bad for their health to only eat once a week. So the breaking of bread here in this passage is in reference to the breaking of bread, talking about the communion or the Lord's Supper. So for the Lord's Supper, we're given a command to do it. We find an example of it being done by the Christians in the first century world as worship. Secondly, praying. We often have prayers when we're assembled together. We have various commands of how important individual and collective prayer is for the Christian. And just one particular passage to illustrate this, let's go to 1 Thessalonians together. This one is kind of short and sweet. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. "Pray without ceasing." Very short, very sweet. If one is to be engaged in prayer without ceasing, then of course all atmospheres of our lives, all environments of our lives should be involved with the idea of prayer. Now again, an example of this being done by the first century church over in Acts chapter 20 once again. Let me back there to that context. This is when Paul was leaving his brethren after the worship assembly. He had some words to say to the Ephesian elders. And then here in verse 36. After he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They all wept freely, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. So the Christians here in the first century had a habit of praying before an important event, and no doubt worship to them was a very significant, important event where the prayer would be constantly engaged in. Now, a third thing that we find referenced here as a command and example for worship is the idea of the collection or the contribution or the free will offering, whatever you want to call this. Now, the command for it is very obvious in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. There's two verses here that reference this. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. What we find here is an authorized by inspiration command on how the work of the church is going to be financially supported. This is, by the way, the thing that God has designated to be the way that we fund church work, or the work of the church, in other words. Very important thing here. And the example of this being done is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That entire chapter really deals with the practice of them taking up this collection for the benefit of the saints in Jerusalem to receive that financial gift as a peace offering, if you will, from the first century Christians from parts of the world that were not near Jerusalem. So how we do this today, of course, we have a contribution every first day of the week where the work of the church is financially supported. So that's how that is done. Now, this next one is kind of a little bit different in my mind anyway. I may be a little bit biased about this, but we often kind of couple the idea of preaching the word to be an act of worship. And I understand what we mean when we say that. We focus our hearts and focus our mind on the Word of God during this point in time in the worship service. And there are a few verses that show us how important preaching is. So I want to go to a few verses to show us that. The first one is the command of this being done. 2 Timothy chapter 4, for example, is a very important passage, a very generic one, if you will. Beginning in verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So there's a command from Paul, an inspired man, to Timothy, a younger preacher, to preach the word. We find an example of this kind of preaching being done at the assembly of the saints in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Remember there that Paul continued his message until midnight. By the way, in that particular passage, we had an accident happen when someone fell asleep during his preaching. So again, not a very wise thing to be preaching until folks fall asleep and fall out a window and pass away. But nonetheless, we find that example there for us to show us that it was done at the assembly in the first century. And now the last one, the one that I think is so significant when it comes to the assembly in our day and age, is the command for singing. Now, God had various ways of worshiping him through music throughout the three dispensations. Specifically, in the Old Testament, it was commanded that they could utilize instrumental music in their worship to God. Now, this was not just kind of tacked on by David or by anybody else because it was a nice thought. It was actually authorized by God through the prophets. We sometimes don't emphasize that enough. If we look over in 2 Chronicles together, I want to go there because there is so much confusion about this thought in our day. I want to cover it in a clear way. In 2 Chronicles 29, looking in verse 25. When they were kind of restoring the tabernacle or the temple style of worship, we find this. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Again, keeping in mind that God is allowing differences between dispensations. For example, we don't offer animal sacrifices in this day and age. He allowed instruments in the Old Testament, but now commands his Christians to sing to him. He easily could have given the commandment for us to also utilize instruments, but singing is what God authorized for us to do in the New Testament day and age. So how do we know that? Well, we have two specific, explicit commands for us to sing. If we look over in the book of Ephesians, for example, Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then Colossians 3:16 repeats a similar remark. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So we have the command there for Christians to, of course, sing. Again, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And we find example after example of first century Christians doing this very thing, singing when they were in distress, singing when they were full of merriment or joy, singing before they went out to face difficulty. Over in Acts chapter 16, for just one example of this, Acts 16, verse 25, we have Paul and Silas here singing when they were imprisoned. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I, of course, remember that Jesus, when he was taking the Lord's Supper for the first time, when he was making that command, before they went out to the Mount Olives, they sung a hymn. So even our Lord sang with his disciples before they went out for him to be betrayed and arrested at that point in time. So when thinking about the New Testament and what we are commanded and given the example of to do, the Lord's Supper, praying, contribution or collection, preaching, and singing are the five so-called acts of worship that we notice in the New Testament. Now, I want to say one more thing about this. I found this very interesting. When you think about how the Jews worshipped after the temple period, when they were in exile, when they were away from Jerusalem, they began this kind of worship to God that was not explicitly authorized in the way that the sacrifices were. But it was the best that they could do when they were away from the altar of God in Jerusalem. It's called the synagogue style of worship. A synagogue is what they would have when you have more than 10 or more Jewish families begin this synagogue. And they would worship in a very interesting way when they couldn't offer sacrifices to God in Jerusalem. So I want to go over just a few things that would take place in a synagogue style worship for the Jews of the first century that may sound somewhat familiar to you. The first thing that was done in the synagogue was the recitation of the Shema. They would recite this word of God that was mentioned over and over again. It says, at least 10 persons had to be present for regular worship. There were special services on Saturdays and feast days. In order to keep the synagogue services uniform with those of the temple, they were held the same hours. The order of service was as follows. They recited the Shema, a confession of God's unity, consisting of passages from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 9, and so on. Before and after the passages were recited, they had blessings that were in connection with those passages, and they were very important to the people of that day and of that age. In other words, they read from the Word of God. They talked about what the Bible said. Secondly, they would do prayers. The most important prayers were the so-called 18 eulogies, a cycle of 18 prayers, also called the prayer, and like the Shema, they were very old. The prayers of the delegates were met with a response of amen, or let it be so, with the congregation. Third, there was the reading of the law and the prophets. They would read the entire law for that Sabbath was read, and the interpreter of that particular verse translated and commented on those particular passages throughout the year when the law was read. So you had someone talking about the Word of God and giving a sense or an understanding or an explanation about what the Old Testament said. You next had a sermon, which was just a message from a rabbi in that day and age that had an application to that person's life in that point in time. And finally, you had the so-called benediction. You had a sermon following the benediction, which was pronounced by a priest of that synagogue, and the congregation answered with amen. So they met regularly in these buildings at the same time every week, and for special occasions to worship God. They would have prayers, you'd read the Bible together, you'd hear a message from the Word of God, and you'd always say at the end of those prayers, amen. What happened in the first century was the synagogue style of worship, I believe, was adopted by God and changed to make it a Christian institution. The way that we have corporate or collective worship today is really just a more specific echo of what was done while the Jews were in exile away from the temple of God. And essentially what we're doing at this point in time is we're worshiping God while we're exiled, if you will, to the world of the physical. We're longing to go back to the city of God, to heaven, and before we get there, we all worship the best we can together in an authorized way. So in reference to what the Bible has to say about worship, that's somewhat exhaustive for what we are to do in this modern day and age. And the congregation here is involved in that important work, obviously, of worship, because you are all here, a part of that worship this morning. We also have Sunday evening opportunities for you to worship God as well. So if anyone this morning has come to worship and you're not prepared to face God for eternity, if you're here to just learn about Him but not truly praise Him for being your Savior, why not take that leap into obeying the gospel, receiving eternal life, and beginning to praise Him for saving you from your sins? All you have to do is hear the Word of God, believe it, repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. When you've done those things, you can go on your way rejoicing, praising God, knowing that you have salvation when this life is over. If anyone has a need to come forward at this point in time, please do so now. Stand and we sing.